Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because of who you are. Thankful that you are an imminent and transcendent God. You are near us, yet above us. Thankful that we have a Savior who came to this planet, took our place on the cross, that we may have eternal life. Thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us in every way to execute your plan on this planet. Father, we're thankful that you have seen fit to provide for us your word in writing, that we could study them and understand your will and your purpose so as to be your ambassadors to this dying world. We have gathered this morning in understanding and in obedience to your command that we do so we can understand those policies of heaven that will enable us to carry out our function on this planet. For this reason, we realize that no human mind can perceive, can understand your word without God the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, we request now that God the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to focus and learn your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 5 to 11. We saw that there were two dreams that Joseph had. That the first one has to do with his future relationship with his siblings. And that the second dream had to do with his relationship, so to say, to his entire family. That will include his father, his wives, and then his sons. We went through that, saw what the dreams were. In the end, we came back to look at the message communicated to us because of the introduction of those dreams. There are specifically four lessons or principles that we emphasize. The first one, that God never gives us every detail of the spiritual life, but only provides sufficient information to cause us to live a life of hope and a life of trust in Him. This was the case with Joseph. God in dream had revealed to him his future, that he's going to be a ruler. But little did the Lord tell him how he would get there. He only revealed that to him, you're going to be a ruler. He didn't tell him you're going to be a slave first, but he just told him he's going to be a ruler. So that means that there are a lot of times in our lives as believers, God reveals just a little bit so we can trust him. Now I suppose most people would love to go to the Bible and find the answer to every little detail of their lives. It is there. You have to do some studying to find the principles. But some people would just like to say, well, this is my question, open to chapter 6 and so, and I'll find it. It's not always that way. The Lord wants us to trust Him, to live a life of trusting. If He tells us everything we need to know, if He gives us everything we need to know, where would faith be? So this is why He will reveal a little bit here, a little bit there, so that you and I will constantly go about learning His word. Now, one of the things that those who seriously study the Word of God, especially pastors who do it right, they discover one thing, and that is, they don't really know anything yet. By that I mean, the more I study, the more I realize I don't know anything yet. And some will say, well, yeah, I know a whole lot. Well, maybe you do. The truth of the matter is there are so many ways that we all fail because we don't know what the Bible says. But the more we study the Bible, the more these principles come to us. And the more we realize how little and helpless we are before Him, causing us to recognize the importance of living in faith and in trusting Him. The second principle that we mentioned is that God reveals His will to those who seek Him or who seek to understand Him. There is never a person who seeks to understand God truly, that God does not make known himself one way or the other. If you're hungry for the word, if you want to know the truth, God has ways of revealing that truth to you, because there's nothing that God enjoys more than to see you and I be blessed. There's nothing that he enjoys than to see you and I reflect him in every way. So this is why God is eager to reveal his will to those who really want to seek him. Because you see, one good thing about God is he knows a lot of people fake it. You know, there are a lot of people on churches today, even here. There may be some here who come just, you know, I come to church. But really, God knows whether you're really hungry, whether you really want to serve him, whether you really want to do his will. He knows that. And those who have that inner desire, God will fulfill it. Third, we say jealousy or envy. And by the way, we differentiated jealousy from envy, saying that jealousy has to do primarily with the desire to possess what somebody else has. That's jealousy. But envy is to deprive that person of what they have. You want it, but you also want to deprive them whatever it is that they have. So we say that from what we studied in the dreams, that jealousy or envy is a sin that reveals lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this, we explain that, let's just say you see someone, things go well with him or her, and you desire what they have. And since you can't have it, you will get angry with them. Now, where is the life of faith? Because by the time you are getting angry at somebody or desiring to have what they have, you forgot one thing. God has a different plan for you. So why do you want somebody else's plan? And, you know, most time people look at people that they see, well, this person is loaded, he has a lot of money, and so on and so forth. But they don't know what that person goes through. All they want is that money aspect of faith, or whatever that happened to be, or fame, whatever it is. They become jealous. My fellow believers, when we live in competition, jealousy of another person, that reveals lack of trust in God's provision and his plan that is uniquely designed for the believer. Fourth, that jealousy or envy will keep a person from having spiritual insight and will render a person irrational. When you get to be jealous of somebody else or envious of another person, you become irrational. You do not have spiritual insight to understand what's God's will and God's purpose for you. So this is why it does not pay for a believer to get involved with jealousy. This is what the brothers of Joseph got engaged in. But soon as we go through our study, they will learn. Because they learned it, when they will be learning it, they realize that you can be jealous, you can be envious of somebody. You're not going to alter God's plan for anyone. So the best way to be is get with whatever God has for you. Be content with it as you seek to improve yourself. So that brings us now to the next section of Genesis 37 from verses 11 through 17 that deals with Joseph being sent after his brothers in Shechem. Now we have introduced to us the resume of Joseph, so we recognize that he was also a favorite son of his father. In the last section, his two dreams were given, as well as the reactions of his brothers and that of his father. Now, as Joseph, to some extent, is one of the main focus of the rest of the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, continues to set the background for the events that will lead to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. See, his dreams, as narrated in the last section, appear quite impossible to be fulfilled. If you remember, he wasn't the first son, wasn't the second, the third. So, I mean, he was probably almost the tenth son. So when you go through those areas where you find him, there's no way, humanly, that he will rule his brothers. But the beginning portion of this, the events of this section, will lead to the fulfillment of the dream of Joseph. So, to begin all that, God has set the wheel in motion. And so we begin to consider how Joseph was sent to check up his brothers in the field, whereby or where they were shepherding. So we read now Genesis 37, beginning from verse 12, where it says, Genesis 37, 12 says, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?' 'They have moved on from here,' the man answered. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now the word now, that begins verse 12, is translated from a Hebrew particle with a range of meanings. Now its use here is to either connect the preceding section or to indicate an elapse of time, in which case it will have the meaning something like afterwards. It is really a Hebrew particle. It consists of two words, W-A-Y. But the point being that it was after the dreams of Joseph and his brothers here went to tend that to their father's flock. It was also after Joseph had his dream that Jacob sent him after his brothers in the field. Now we do not know how long after Joseph's dream that this incident occurred. Or we know some time has elapsed. However, judging from what follows in the text, it would seem that the brothers went to shepherd the flocks in a relatively short time after Joseph narrated his dreams, since his dreams were quite fresh in the thinking of his brothers, as we will see later on as we proceed in the passage. Now, Joseph's brothers went to take care of their father's flocks near a location called Shechem. As verse 12 says, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem." Now it seems that all Joseph's brothers, except Benjamin, were in the field, shepherding the flocks. Now some time must have elapsed from the time Jacob moved to Hebron to the time that his sons went to Shechem. For after all, they had hurriedly left this area that we call Shechem because of the actions of Jacob's two sons. If you recall, that they went around, destroyed the city, specifically Simeon and Levi, because their sister, Dinah, was raped. And they wouldn't have any of it. And then when they destroyed the whole city of Shechem. So for Jacob's sons to return to Shechem means that either a considerable time had elapsed since the destruction of Shechem, or that they assumed they were now strong enough to stand any attack that any of those people surrounding that area will dare mount upon them. So that may be one reason they've not decided to go there. Another possible reason is that they probably assumed that the fear of God that he had put on the people who lived around Shechem concerning Jacob and his family, that that was still in effect. Because when we started all that whole incident, and you see when they left, especially they were afraid, the people around them were so afraid that no one dared attack Jacob and his family. So Jacob's sons must have returned to Shechem because the area around Hebron was no longer able to sustain them, at least support their father's flock. Now besides, their father had bought a piece of land or a portion of Shechem that they could easily return to because they have the claim to that. As I have indicated many, many times, that Israel has a claim to Palestine in more ways than one. In some cases, portion of those lands were bought, and in the other case, they conquered it because of God's promise to them. But nevertheless, if you recall, Jacob had bought a piece of land in Shechem. Refresh your mind in Genesis 33, verse 19. Genesis 33, verse 19 attests to that fact, where it says, "For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent." So there's no doubt that some time had elapsed between the incident of this section and the dreams of Joseph. For unless there has been an elapse of time, Jacob might not have been that concerned that he had to send Joseph to go and check up on his brothers to see their welfare and see how things were going with them. Now, Jacob's concern might also be due to some kind of uncertainty of how the people around Shechem would have reacted to his sons if they remember that they were the same group of people responsible for the destroying of Shechem. So, Jacob's concern is stated beginning in verse 13. The word "and" that begins verse 13, where we're studying Genesis 37, may in fact be rendered something like "so," to indicate that it is because Jacob's sons were away from home that warranted what he said to Joseph. So the rest of the first sentence of verse 13 reads then, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem.'" Now the human author use the other name of Jacob, that is Israel, in this verse. There seems to be no particular significance at this point to the switch of name, except that since Jacob's name was changed, that the two names, Israel and Jacob, were used alternatively. Now the expression, "as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem," literally, this is where it comes from, the Hebrew. It's a question. "Not your brothers grazing in Shechem." That's the way it appears in the Hebrew text. "Not your brothers grazing in Shechem." Now the literal translation indicates, the way I've given it, indicates that clearly it's a question. However, the NIV and some other English versions render the expression as a positive statement. Now because of people who don't always have much understanding of some of these things, they say, well, look at this version, puts it as a question, and the other version puts it as a statement. So the Bible is conflicting itself. You all just can't even agree, Christians. For those reasons, we need to have explanations so that people can understand those kind of differences. Now, the translation of the NIV and some of the other versions is easily explained by reference to the Hebrew word used. Actually, it is a word "ha." Ha, that's what it is, H-A, that Hebrew word. That is a word used in the beginning of that verse. Well, "ha," as a rule, is usually prefixed to the first word in a sentence or a clause. So when it's used like here for a direct question, it can represent one or three situations. First, it could be used for a simple interrogative where the expected answer is uncertain. In other words, you don't know whether a person will respond yes or no. That's one way it can be used. Second, it is used in questions expressed in tone of surprise or put rhetorically where you don't expect back an answer, to which, even if the way it's said, a person should give you the answer no. That's one way it can be used. Another way that is used when it's used in question is by seeming to make doubtful what cannot be denied. You know what is true, you make it as if it's doubtful. But then you must do it in such a way that it has a force of an affirmation. This is the way this ha is used in the Hebrew. So the issue is which of these ways is used. See, each person can translate it either way of these three approaches. Nevertheless, in our context, it is used in the sense of affirmation. So, although the expression we're considering is a question, yet Joseph knows that what is contained in that question is a fact that cannot be denied. It's a fact that his brothers are in the field. So, even though it's a question, that question can be made as a statement. So, it is for this reason that it is permissible to translate this as a statement instead of as a question. But if people who have literal translations, they will put it as a question. And therefore, there's no conflict. In any way, it's a matter of how one chooses to communicate what's in the Hebrew. Now, it is not clear why Joseph has stayed behind, why his brothers were grazing the flocks in the field. Since, if you recall in his resume, he has been already introduced as a shepherd. So why is he staying behind? Well, Joseph staying behind with his father might have further alienated him from his brothers. His brothers may got mad, and why is he getting this privileged treatment? He stays behind and we go in the field and under the dew and all kinds of things, and he's in a warm place with our father. But that could also be. So Jacob probably himself, unaware of his sons that they were jealous of Joseph, decides to send him to go and see his brothers. See, if he knew what was going to happen, he wouldn't send him. Because he loved him so much, wants him to be around him. But nevertheless, not knowing what will happen, but more importantly, that God was at work to bring about his purpose. So he says in verse 13 now, "Come, I'm going to send you to them." Now Jacob commands Joseph to come to him, so he can send him to his brothers. Now that command for Joseph to come to Jacob suggests that Joseph was living in a different tent from his father, as often was the case at that time for men who were involved in polygamous marriage or who were wealthy in the ancient world. Something that, of course you hear every now and then, you hear this, something similar to that taking place in that place in Utah or somewhere around there. But generally, most people don't know what polygamy is by experience. I know you know of it by fact. But in the ancient world, where a lot of people were involved in polygamy, what they would do, a man would marry so many women, and part of it is so they can have enough of hand in their family. Because the more children you had in the ancient world, the more it's assumed that you're going to have larger farms. So, the more powerful you become. The more farms you have, the more powerful you have become. So, what men did at that time would be, marry as much women as they could, and then they would surround the thing in the middle. That's the way those things are. The man's house would be in the center, and it would be surrounded by the wife's houses. Well, so here, it would seem that Joseph may have been living in a tent that was really should have been his mother's tent. But for sure, he wasn't living in the same roof with the father. Now, that doesn't mean they don't go in and interact with their fathers and so on, but it's just that each person had his quarters according to the mother. So they all stayed or lived according to their mothers. And that made a whole lot of difference in how siblings interacted with each other. Now, that does not mean that it's the right thing to do now. Don't get me wrong. God's intention is never for polygamy. Now, I know a lot of men, they like that. But really, no, God didn't mean that. God intended for one man to have one wife and for life, not for a period of time, just one. That's his plan. The rest of the thing that we see today as an abuse comes from man's weakness and failure. But nevertheless, Joseph obeys his father to go and see his brothers in the field. As in the last sentence of verse 13, he says, "Very well," he replied. Literally, see, the Hebrew reads it this way. He said to him, "Behold me." That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. Let me read it again. He said to him, "Behold me." Now, the literal translation reveals that Joseph offered himself to his father's service or to his father's request without any mental reservation. That's what the literal Hebrew will indicate. He had no mental reservation. Joseph's response gives more insight to his spiritual life. He was not a rebellious young man, but one who remained obedient to his father. Furthermore, Joseph was simple-minded in the sense that he did not think evil towards his brothers. Nor did he imagine that his brothers brought evil, at least thought evil of him. He didn't think so. We could say that Joseph, to an extent, was naive for not realizing that his brothers were jealous of him or hated him. Next thing, when you think about it, Joseph was the kind of man or individual that could care less. In other words, they were not those who do what I call overthink. You say hello to them. Say, I wonder why he said this hello. What's he up to? You just can't take the father and say hello. There has to be something. What's he up to? Well, these are people who do overthink. And a lot of those people get themselves in trouble because you are there multiplying in your mind what this person could have said, and they already walked off. They think nothing of it, but you there busy analyzing why he said it that way. Why did he say it the other way? And your mind just keeps running like a clock. And before you know it, he's finding himself in a lot of depression in certain ways because you can figure out what's in his mind. Well, Joseph wasn't that kind of person. He was just simple-minded. You know, to him, what his father told him to go and do, he didn't think twice about it. He didn't know that his brothers were busy hating him. So, he just didn't imagine that they were full of some kind of evil or thought evil of him. So, Joseph's attitude, in a sense, is the best one to have in certain situations. His attitude is the best for us to have in many, many situations. In other words, it is best to live free of fear of thinking that someone hates us. Now, they see there are lots of people that you may think they hate you because they don't say a word to you. Or they might just see you, they walk away and didn't say a word, and you begin to wonder, what have I done to that person that they hate me that much? They might just not really hate you. And in some cases, you run into people who are quite timid. They don't know how to talk to other people. They're afraid or whatever. They may just walk their way. That doesn't mean they hate you. But if you think that somebody hates you, then you start getting into trouble. For you see, if a person thinks that another person hates him or her, it will affect how that individual relates to the person he or she thinks hates him. Therefore, it is best to live without being concerned about people's hatred. There's no doubt that many people have done things that they know are wrong simply because they want to be sure that no one hates them. We emphasized that last some of our previous studies, that you don't go around trying to be sure that no one hates you. All you have to do is live your life as unto the Lord. By that I mean, allow the Holy Spirit to direct your life, control your life every day, then you don't have to worry about pleasing everyone.
Because, like I mentioned last time, the truth is that we cannot prevent people from hating us, no matter how hard we try. There are people that just see you. You haven't even opened your mouth, and they don't like you right away. You haven't even said a word, nothing. Just merely seeing you, they're angry with you. So you have to remember that. That there are people who hate us, regardless of what we do or do not do. So again, let me remind us that as believers ourselves, we should never be involved in that, because hatred will always harm the person who is entertaining the hatred. Now the reason Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers in the field is to ascertain or to determine of their welfare and that of the flocks. This reason is given in the first sentence of verse 14, where it says, "So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Now, a literal rendering from the Hebrew is something like this. Then he said to him, "Go now, see the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flocks, and bring me back a word," or "bring me back word." Now, the Hebrew word that we translated now, in the way we say it, could also be translated "please," because in the literal, I say, it should read, "Then he said to him, go now, go now." Now, that word "now" could also be translated "please." And that is always used when there's the intention to show a request or entreaty. Here, Jacob could hardly be pleading with his son. Remember his what? After all, he's about what, 17 years old, if you recall. That's when all this started. But really, he commanded him to do what he was about to instruct him. It wasn't a matter of, can you do it this way? Some of the things that I believe has caused a lot of pain for a lot of parents, because they did not know to raise their children with command. Now, by that I mean, people have this idea that if you start raising a little kid, you reason with him or with her. No, you don't do that. You instruct them. You give them commands. And it's not a matter of reasoning with them. You explain to them later on why you give commands. But it's a matter of giving command. But you find a lot of parents, children, they almost rule them because they're busy trying to sweet talk them into doing what they want, or bribe them into doing what they want them to do. Whereas the Bible tells us the easiest way to do it, and that is put some switch in that butt. But they say that's going to do something with the psychic of that child. Yes, it will do something with the psychic, and what it will do is put fear of authority in that child. Wherever they go, that fear will be in them. But when you don't do it, well, you have prison full of people who have no respect for the law, for any authority, because parents didn't do what they're supposed to do. Or when they get to be teenagers, you have heart attack almost every day because of the pain they're causing you. All because you didn't start in time to let them know that you're the boss of the house. Once that fear, because that's how God intended it, and in spite of what the people said, the Bible says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Or the other way, he says, there's foolishness in every child, but the rod of discipline will drive it away. Sad to say, a whole lot of people grow with that foolishness, never driven out until they become adults. And they take that foolishness and become adults, and then themselves become parents with still that foolishness,
And no wonder, we don't know who is raising who. But here, in case of Jacob, it wasn't like, okay, I'm pleading with you, son, you need to do it. No, it's just, you go do it, son. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't love his son. Remember, he had just made him the most beautiful garment in the ancient world. In other words, what am I talking about? You show love by action. You can talk all you want about how you love a person. Yeah, right, go ahead. The world is full of it. Now, you know, when I think about it, since I say, do you know, have you, at least in this country, have you ever heard of people who marry and they say, don't say, I love you. We're so much in love. And that only lasts for 6 months. And after that, you start wondering what happened. The reason is because those words, I love you, mean nothing unless it is backed up by action. Action is the true test of love. So Joseph here knows for sure that his father loves him, not because of the command, but because of his actions towards him. That is to say, you as a parent, you have to show your children that you love them, absolutely, by what, how you take care of them, how you raise them, how you protect them. But nevertheless, you must not in any way relinquish your responsibility as a parent just because you're afraid of what the society will think about you. Well, for Joseph here, his father had just given him the command to go and do what his father wanted him to do. So we should say that Joseph, to an extent, as far as his concern, his problem is with his brothers. So he has decided, well, my father has given me a command, and so I'm going to do exactly what my father says. So the word now is the best word, and there are some translators that use the word please. And I'm saying that is not the right way to translate it, because people don't understand the whole attitude and the thinking in the time in which the Bible was written. That is the way we interpret the Bible. We go back to when it was written. Look at the thinking. Not the modern thinking. The thinking at the time of the Bible. And by the modern thinking, you may reason with a child of 1 year and 2 years, 6 months. You may reason with them. It didn't happen in the ancient world. And I'm almost sure that most people here over 50 will tell you that their parents didn't reason with them either. I'm talking about this in this country. They didn't reason that way. They had something else. And when they saw that, then they would do what their parents said, do. So that's what I believe, that the word here should be not please, but just now. So while it is possible that Jacob could plead, it's possible, but looking at everything, there was no way he would have done that. He would just say, son, you go take your brothers out. Now the key word in the first sentence of verse 14 is the Hebrew word shalom. 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 S-H-A-L-O-M or S-H-A-L-O-W-M. Shalom. It means peace, alright? Welfare, health, safety. So Jacob wants to know about the welfare of his children, including their health, their safety, and their general conditions. Especially considering how he and his household left that area in a hurry a few years back. Similarly, Jacob wants to know if the flocks are healthy, and probably whether the number of the flocks were increasing or decreasing. So it should be clear that the report that Jacob wants has to do with the welfare of his sons and that of his flocks, in that order of course. So Joseph was now well qualified, and we know that from his resume that he was one that would tell the truth to his father about his brother's conduct. Therefore, Jacob trusted that Joseph would not withhold the truth from him. Now Jacob's trust of Joseph is clearly one more indication of the spiritual status or spiritual life of Joseph. He is, at the time we're starting, a 17-year-old young man advancing in his spiritual life, as is evident from his being very trustworthy. In any case, after instructing Joseph, Jacob he had sent away to do to Joseph to do his task before his brothers. Hence, the next sentence of verse 14 says, then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. The phrase valley of Hebron suggests that Jacob was living in the valley of Hebron. It was from this location that Joseph was sent to travel northward, since Shechem is to the north of Hebron. Nevertheless, Joseph arrived at Shechem and began looking for his brothers. As in the last expression of verse 14, where it says, this is last of verse 14 and the first expression of verse 15. Again, you know, sometimes we have to read these things together, bearing in mind that the verses that you find in the Bible is not part of inspiration. That's just scholars who put those verses to help us navigate through the Bible. But in any case, we read that first part of, last part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15 together, because it says, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields. Now, we do not know how long it took Joseph to arrive at Shechem. Shechem was approximately 50 miles north of Hebron. Now, although no more detail is provided about Joseph's trip to see his brothers, it is reasonable to assume that he carried with him some food or dried food for his brothers. Now, because of the distance involved and probably the load Joseph might be carrying, we will not expect him to make this trip in a day or two or so. There's no evidence, of course, in the text to suggest that any other of his father's servants accompanied Joseph. So he made this trip alone. Now, certainly, after traveling on foot this distance, since there's no hint of him using any mode of transportation, he will be quite tired or exhausted to the point that he's staggering under exhaustion. So you see, the word wandering is translated from a Hebrew word that means to stagger or to wander, of course. So this, the Hebrew word used, can be used in a physical sense of wandering about, or in the sense of a person staggering under intoxication. Here, though, it is used to indicate that Joseph was wandering, not only because he does not know exactly where to go, but because to indicate that he was exhausted. Now, the man Joseph found might have noted that he was really lost, probably because he observed him going from place to place in the field of Shechem as somebody who was just wandering about aimlessly. So it is for this reason that the man, seeking to be helpful to Joseph, asks in the last expression of verse 15, where it says, what are you looking for? Now, this man Joseph met was certainly, by the nature of Joseph's movement, he was certain that this young man was looking for something. That's why he asked him. Now, in response to the question of what he was looking for, Joseph replied that he was looking for his brothers. As in the first sentence of verse 16, where it says, he replied, I am looking for my brothers. The man that Joseph met might have been a shepherd, for Joseph immediately assumed he would know of his brothers, their whereabouts. So he asked, that's why he was speaking in that way. Hence, the second sentence of verse 16 says, can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Now, we should note that people were friendlier to each other then than most people today in the world in which we live. People were much, much helpful. And again, you know, there are a lot of things. People weren't as much into materialism as they are today, too. That, in most cases, has been part of the reason for rising crime and incivility among people. There are other reasons leading to that. But nevertheless, at that time, people were much more helpful and much more friendly with each other.
Now, it will probably not have been a very difficult thing for one shepherd to strike a conversation with another. Furthermore, it will be hard to meet 10 brothers who banded together to shepherd their father's flock. So it's just not difficult to miss them. So in any case, Joseph was right in his assumption, as indicated by the man's response in the first sentence of verse 17. He says, "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Now the man's response confirms that there were some introductions between him and Joseph's brothers. Hence, he was able to provide useful information to Joseph. He asserted that Joseph's brothers had moved. Now, this information would not have been much help for Joseph had the man not added the second piece of information about their movement to Dothan. Now, Dothan is about 20 miles north of Shechem. So you can see what Joseph had been up to. So Joseph continued northwards to look for his brothers, as in the last sentence of verse 17, where it says, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan." Now again, we do not know whether Joseph rested before continuing his search for his brothers. It would seem that he must have rested, since he must have been exhausted after such a long journey, walk to see his brothers. The Holy Spirit is not really interested in giving us every detail of Joseph's journey, nor of the full conversation between him and the unidentified man, but the Holy Spirit was only interested to give us enough information so we know that in the end, Joseph found his brothers, found them at Dothan. Now, it's hard though to read this section and not observe two facts. There are two facts in reading this section that we have to observe. A first fact is Joseph's spiritual life as evident in his obedience to his father and his desire to obey his father completely. Now he could have gone, in this case, gone back. He could have given up after wandering in Shechem without seeing his brothers. Or he could have even returned to Hebron instead of going the next 20 miles not to Dothan to look for his brothers. So his persistency is characteristic of an individual who understands the importance of sustaining another person's trust on him. If you understand that, you persist to prove the person who trusted you that he's right in trusting you. So his father trusted him to do what is correct, so he persisted with the hope of doing what is correct, although in the end he did not return to give his father a report about his brother's welfare. But let me, thinking about it, let me ask us special questions in this respect. Specifically, if you're a young person, can you be trusted to do the right thing at all the time? Can you be trusted? Can you prove to your parents that the trust they have on you is valid? Can you do that? That's what we're talking about Joseph. His father can trust him. Can your father trust you? For a young person. What about an adult? Can you be trusted? You walk in a place. Can your boss or your immediate supervisor, can they trust you to do the right thing? Now that's something that has to do with your spiritual life. If you have a right relationship with the Lord, it ought to be evident in the way you reflect it. In whatever you are, you must be a person who can be trusted. This is something that should be a hallmark of Christians. We must be people who can be trusted. So, the true spirit for Joseph here, of his submission to his father, well, in spite of his exhaustion, shows that he is a young man that he could be trusted. You know, he could have argued with his father and had a young man or a young boy about 17 years old alone would travel that distance looking for his brothers. Or he could have said, what if I meet a bear on the road or a lion? I'm going here by myself. Or he could have said, given, you know, a lot of numerous excuses as to why he would not do what his father said he should do. So we should realize that Joseph had the right relationship with the Lord, that he trusted the Lord completely to guide him in his trip without fear. Remember that Joseph was still a teenager, so that we can say that one way any teenager could reflect that he has the right spiritual life is his unquestionable submission to his parents or to her parents. That's one way you, if you're a teenager and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one way you can show that is an unquestionable submission, obedience to your parents. Now it should be that one of the benefits that comes to a parent that have a child who is a believer should be the idea of never having to deal with what the rest of the society is dealing with. In other words, we have a lot of rebellious kids growing up. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should distinguish yourself from that, and that you are not a rebellious child towards your parents. That to me should be a good indicator of where you are spiritually. If you advance in spiritually, it must reflect in the way you submit to your parents. Now, when I use the word teenager, I don't mean it. When I say teenager, anyone who lives under the father's roof or mother's roof, that's still, this whole thing goes with that person. Now, even after you leave home, you still have to respect them in very different ways. But the point I'm making, model, is this. If you're a young person, the clearest way you can show that you're truly growing in the Lord Jesus Christ is your attitude towards your parents. That's the easiest and the shortest way. Because while others are rebelling and fighting their parents, you're never being submissive. And I am almost certain, and I can say this with absolute certainty, that it is a blessing for any father or any mother to have a child who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you the truth. If you have such a child, you don't have to raise that child. You're done with it. Because what will raise that child now is not you. It's the Word of God. But unfortunately, most young people are not taught the Word. And therefore, parents still have to step in and do the raising. But I'm convinced that any child who follows the truth, the father, the mother, has no problem. Because that child will be raising himself or herself, not from the human perspective, but from the Word of God. Because they are more concerned about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're going to please the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no problem with them. You may have a problem if you yourself, if you're not spiritual, in the sense of you're not growing yourself as a father or a mother, because you may demand something from them, and they throw it right back to you with some truth, and you get hurt. But nevertheless, here is the fact, that every young child, every young person who claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are growing spiritually, the easiest test is your relationship, your attitude towards your parents. A second fact is divine providence that was at work with Joseph. Now, here's how could Joseph have known the spot to begin looking for his brother in Shechem? How is it that a man was available to be of help to assist Joseph in his search? Now, why would this man that helped Joseph have known where the brothers moved? Or how is it that the brothers had to talk among themselves in such a way that another man overheard their conversation? Now, the answer to all these questions is that they can only be explained because of divine providence. The Lord guided Joseph in his search for his brother in order to accomplish the task that their father, Jacob, had assigned to him. Now, the implication of Joseph's experience
is that whenever we are eager to obey God, that He will guide and direct us through the paths necessary to fulfill His plans for our life. Therefore, there should never be a doubt in our minds that God is continuously guiding us. The problem is that quite often, many of us believers are so wrapped up in ourselves or in the things of this world that we fail to see how the Lord directs us in every way to bring about His purpose in our lives. God is in control. He directs us. So I challenge you as a believer to look back at your life to see how God's hands of providence have been guiding you even when you were an unbeliever. Think of all the many times that the Lord delivered you from dangers, or think of the various places you went without knowing why. Or think about even growing up, if you're an adult, now think about a lot of time you came close to being in jail, but you weren't caught. Think about those things. And all of these, you begin to see the guiding hand of God in your life. So the point is that there is not one believer who has not experienced divine providence in his life, whether he knows it or not. All of us believers, we have experienced divine providence. Now there are several things that happen in our lives that we could not explain any other way than to accept that God has directed these events in our lives so that we will be in a position whereby we could fulfill His will and so be blessed of Him. So what am I saying? All I'm saying this morning is so that you should quit being upset that things are not going the way you want them. Don't be upset. God, who loves you and knows what is the best for you, is the one directing your life, as implied by the writers of Job and the prophet Jeremiah. Writers of Proverbs and also Jeremiah. Here, for example, look at Proverbs 20, verse 24. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? In other words, the Lord is directing your step. So you go from one place to the next, you never expected to be there. The Lord is directing your step. That's what He's saying. It's not up to you to figure it out. It's up to you to follow. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Well, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 reads this way. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that your life is not your own? Think about it. Many people don't believe that. They say, I make my life. I'm a self-made man, self-made woman. I'm this, I'm that. Do you really believe that? Look at what he says. A man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. This is why all you can do is make plans. It doesn't mean you fold your hands.
You make plans of what you want to do and you set out to start doing it.
As you go, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you go in the wrong direction, the Lord doesn't want you to go, He'll veer you to the right way. And don't be upset when He's veering you. Because sometimes when He's veering you the right way, it goes with pain. Most times. And this is what's going to happen to Joseph. He's now being veered. And what he's going to wind up? A slave. In the next few more studies, you will see him preparing to be sold in slavery. The Lord is veering him, directing him, because eventually he will have to become a prime minister. So my point is, there's no point being upset. If it doesn't happen the way you want it to happen, just be patient and know that someone greater than you are does everything to direct your life. Well, this is part of where we'll start for our break, and after the break, we'll continue to the next section.